Great. How's everybody doing this evening? Very nice to see you. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4, so if you want to open your Bibles. Next week we'll be in the Pastor's College classroom where Starting Point takes place. We'll be there the next 2 weeks, okay? Hope you don't get lost. And if you see anybody that's been here, sometimes, you know, you can come some weeks, you can't come other weeks. I totally understand that. I'm really grateful that you're coming at all. And if you know someone that has been here and missed tonight, just mention to them we'll be in the PC classroom next couple of weeks. Well, okay, as we begin this evening, I'm wondering if there are any questions that have occurred to you through the previous sessions that we've had, and that you would like to raise as a question even right now before we begin anything in the material that we've covered so far. Yes, Bill.
We have one. I think I answered it for myself, but I'm not sure, and I don't remember what the answer was.
Okay.
Where it says righteousness now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law is manifested, what is apart from the law?
Right. That's chapter 3 and verse 21, I believe. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's distinct from the law. It's not in opposition to the law. As a matter of fact, the law and the prophets testify to it or bear witness to it. See, there's a continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There are things that carry straight through from the Old into the New. And God's way of dealing with mankind, with sinners, is by faith in the Old Testament as well as in the New. It was just administrated differently. That's usually how it's described, a different administration. But even though there's the continuity, it's still apart from the law in the sense that righteousness is not going to come to us through the works of the law. When it says the law and the prophets here, it's referring to all of the Old Testament scripture. And as a matter of fact, what we're going to look at this evening is an example of that very thing. The law and the prophets, or the Old Testament writings, testify to this or bear witness to it. Well, we're actually going to look at the Old Testament writings tonight, in Genesis and in the Psalms in particular. And we're going to see that, Paul's kind of been making a legal case. He's been writing an indictment against the human race. He's been pressing his case like a good prosecuting attorney. Well, he's actually now going to bring out two star witnesses from the Old Covenant, Abraham and David, to bear witness to that. But it's apart from the Old Testament. There is a new dispensation now, so there's a distinction being made here, but it's not a hard and fast distinction like it's apart from it in the sense that the Old Testament is opposed to this righteousness. Does that help?
Well, I think so. The thought came in my mind as you were talking, apart from the law, I think this is maybe the answer I would give myself, was that because righteousness is not by keeping works of the law, then it's apart from the law.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. I think it's good. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the important point to realize, it's not in opposition to the law and the prophets. In other words, this is no novelty. It's no new thing that Paul cooked up, a brand new gospel. Now, Paul has been arguing in synagogues on Sabbath days from the Scriptures that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And when he's doing this from the Scriptures, that's referring to the Old Testament writings. That's what Scriptures mean. When you see it in the New Testament, Scriptures refer to the Old Testament writings. And that's what we're going to look at today. There's there's definitely a flow to these verses that we're going to look at in chapter 4. So in the introduction on your... I'm sorry. Are there any other questions before... Yeah, Lucy. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Right, yeah. Common mistake there. Look back in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Righteousness comes to all who believe. Now, it's also true that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, but the ones that are justified are those who believe through faith in Jesus Christ. So, you have to not just go back to the clause, all have sinned, verse 23. You know, when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't make chapter and verse divisions. And so sometimes that can throw us off a little bit. Yeah, and it's common for folks to be to somehow get the idea, especially when we get into Romans chapter 5, when a comparison is made between Adam and Christ. Adam's sin had the effect of falling the entire human race. The parallelism is that Christ's one act of righteousness results in justification for all. And so some people think, oh, yeah, just it's a one-to-one correspondence. If it affected all who fell, then Christ's death affects all becoming justified, as if that's the comparison that's being made. But that forgets that his whole argument here is based on faith and believing in the promise of God, and it doesn't just happen automatically. Nobody is a Christian. You know, I believe in the doctrine of election, that God has elected from all eternity those or predestined them unto salvation. But there's still a point in time at which those elect people hear the gospel call and have to respond to it in faith. Now, God gives them the grace to respond to it, but still, nobody is a Christian without believing and repenting. And so that's what we're talking about here. This is a great chapter on faith, chapter 4, that we're going to be looking at, and it's anticipated here in chapter 3 when we see those terms, believe and faith. And we'll talk about faith in a little more detail tonight. Just what do we mean when we talk about a faith that saves? But that's a good question, Lucy. It's one that a number of people have asked. Anything else before we move on? Well, maybe other questions will come up, and you can feel free to raise your hand if you have one. Remember, the only caveat there is that if I feel like your question won't serve the whole group, I'll just ask you to hold on it and maybe answer that personally when we have a break or at the end of the meeting, okay? All right, well, looking at your outline introduction, in the latter part of chapter 3, Paul proclaimed the truth of justification through faith alone. The basis or the ground or the foundation of that justification is the cross, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we looked at when we were studying verses 21 through 31 last week. Now, in chapter 4, Paul is going to expand upon themes introduced. Especially, you can see this in 3:27 through 31, where he talks about boasting being excluded. Look at verse 27 again. What becomes of our boasting? Remember we said last week that boasting is the language, the common language of fallen man. It's something that we all do. Some of us do it more boastfully than others, but we all do it. We all like to trumpet our own accomplishments. And in the religious arena, even if we don't say these things out loud, we kind of are toting up our good things and hoping that they're going to outweigh our bad things. And this is the legalistic works type of religion that we're all prone to. But Paul is making the case that if what he is saying here is true, if justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. Well, notice in chapter 4 and verse 3, or 2 rather, chapter 4 verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So boasting is excluded in chapter 3 verse 27a, and It's also excluded in the example that he's going to use in Abraham in chapter 4, verse 2. Also, in 27b and 28, latter part of 27, by what kind of law is it excluded? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then in chapter 4 again, verses 3 through 8, we're going to see the same thing is true about Abraham, that he was justified not by his works, but by his faith. So he's the illustration that Paul is going to use in expanding upon what he said in the latter part of chapter 3. Also, Paul makes the point there, the end of chapter 3, that this is true for the circumcised as well as the uncircumcised. And he makes that point again in chapter 4. So chapter 3 is kind of stating the thing generally, and now Paul's going to give an example of what he's talking about. And that's good teaching. You know, he states the principle, but then he gives an example of that principle. And the example that he chooses is the example of a person named Abraham, primarily. We're also going to hear about David. Now, but Abraham is Israel's greatest patriarch. We've all heard of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You don't hear Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the patriarch of patriarchs. And he was held in great esteem by the Jewish people. You know, similarly, when Matthew wants to introduce his gospel, in the genealogy that begins it, he talks about Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes through the whole genealogy. So again, you have these two great figures. Abraham is Israel's greatest patriarch, and David is Israel's greatest king. And so, what two better witnesses could we have than them? So what this chapter is going to do now, chapter 4, it's going to clarify what is meant by justification through faith. And also, as I mentioned earlier, it's going to show the continuity of God's purposes by establishing the fact that this isn't some novel idea that Paul's come up with, but it's God's way of dealing with all mankind. And it's through faith. That's how we encounter God. All right, so, and the heads, by the way, that we have here in Roman numerals 2 and following are from our friend John Stott, and he broke it up quite nicely. And this is fairly common, but you'll find other commentators do this. But first of all, Roman numeral 2, Abraham was not justified by works. Let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll come back and make some comments, okay? Oh, and by the way, you'll notice I'm reading from the English Standard Version. That's interesting. That's the translation that we've been using as pastors. Now, I know some of you are using other versions because you've come up to me and you said, well, that's not exactly the word that's used in my Bible. And that's fine. There are many, many good translations of the Bible. But there's a reason that we're using the ESV. Should I give you a brief account of why that is the case? Would you like to know? Okay. The whole thinking behind Bible translations is just absolutely fascinating. I mean, the history just of the English Bible is it has a fascinating history. And without going into too much detail of that history, but someday I'd like one of the classes I'd like to teach is the history of the Bible. It is just so fascinating, and it's so important. I mean, there's obviously no more important book. when the Bible was translated into English, into the vernacular, that means the common tongue, and for us that's English, it was a gutsy move by people. As a matter of fact, William Tyndale paid for that with his very life. And William Tyndale's work, really at the beginning of the period of the Reformation, in the 1520s, his work was it was just staggering. It was a masterpiece. What we have in the King James Version is in large part the work of William Tyndale. Now, the King James Version was translated in 1611, and for about, probably a good 500 years, at least 400, it held sway almost entirely in the English-speaking world. But when it was translated in 1611, there weren't all that many manuscripts that were known to be there, what's called extant. There weren't that many extant manuscripts. So the translators worked with what they have. In the centuries that followed, more manuscripts were discovered in monasteries and places like that, so that in the science of textual criticism, translators were able to go back and see these ancient manuscripts. Manuscript is just those things that were handwritten, copies of the original autographs of Scripture. And they compared those manuscript writings, all the manuscript evidence, and it was seen that a lot of that was translated in the King James Version really wasn't based on some of the oldest and most reliable manuscripts that were now then in existence, or they'd always been in existence. They're now extant. They've been discovered and they're now used. So in the late 19th century, you have some important revisions made, the revised version of the Bible in England, and then its counterpart in the United States, the American Standard Version in 1901. And then in the middle part of the 20th century, the Revised Standard Version, which was a very good translation of the Bible. And then as time goes on, you have what is, I think, probably a very popular translation that many of you have used or maybe are using now, and that I did, the New International Version. And then there have been others besides. Well, if I was to draw a line on a imaginary board back here, there's a real spectrum of translations. And over here at one end, let's call it the far right, on the far right, you would have translations that are more or less literal word for word. For instance, have you ever looked at a Greek interlinear translation? And maybe you have, and you see that the words, it's kind of like in beginning word was and with God word was. And it doesn't read very well, but it's very accurate in terms of the word order, and the syntax is herky-jerky, but it reflects what was the Greek. Okay, over here at the other end, you have paraphrases, like the Living Bible, which really isn't a translation at all. It was developed by Kenneth Taylor, and as he wanted to read the Bible to his children and his grandchildren in a way they could understand it, he took the Scriptures and he paraphrased it and used words that they could understand. That's at another end of the spectrum over here at the other end. In the middle, you have translations like the New International Version. And the New International Version proceeds on a theory called dynamic equivalence. And what that means is they would take a phrase or an idiom in modern English that might be different words from the original language, but which would be more understandable to our ears. So the word flesh, for instance, sarx in the Greek, is translated many times in the New International Version as sinful nature. But if you wanted the word sinful nature, you wouldn't find those in the original. So sarx is flesh. But most of the time, that's what it means. It means sinful nature. So you're not getting a word-for-word translation. You're getting a thought-for-thought translation. Do you see what I mean? One other brief illustration, one that always comes to my mind, is in the Old Testament, you have Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they have a real confrontation going on there, and the people of Israel are looking on. And if you remember the story, it's very dramatic. But at one point, Elijah turns to the people of Israel and he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him." How long halt ye between two opinions? Well, modern translations that will translate the idiom, the thought, will say something like, "How long until you make up your mind?" It's not word for word, but that's the thought. Now, the NIV makes use of that idiomatic transfer. But in doing so, you often lose that more word-for-word basis. So Again, the NIV, very good translation, but it proceeds on a theory of dynamic equivalence. Thought for thought, idea for idea, not word for word. The more word for word you go, the less readable it is. The English Standard Version, though, proceeds on a theory that's called essentially literal. I believe that's the term. And it makes much more of an effort to translate the words as they are without sacrificing readability. All that to say, the ESV is a more reliable translation because you're getting closer back to the words. Now, if you want the masses to understand, you might go with a Living Bible because it's more understandable, or a J.B. Phillips translation, or an NEB, or things like that. That's great. But what they're understanding might not be as accurate as it should be. So you can see this kind of tension. And every translation is to some degree an interpretation. The translators are making an intelligent decision about just where to draw that line. Do you see what I'm saying? So you have to really be careful with your translations and your translators. And I'll say one other thing about this too. If you follow these things at all, you know that there's a controversy out there with regard to the translation of the Scriptures. That follows some of the cultural battles that are going on. It could be called the battle for the language of the Bible in regard to what is gender-neutral language. And that is that a lot of people don't like the idea of mankind. They prefer humankind. They don't like the term man used in a universal sense. They think that's patriarchal. And you do have extremists who don't even like the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They'd rather have parent, child, and Holy Spirit. That is close to blasphemy, in my opinion. But there are others that aren't that extreme, but would like to translate the Scriptures in such a way as to not give offense. And so the pull toward a more gender-neutral translation of the Bible is certainly going on there. I am sorry to say that the translating committee for the New International Version is affected by this. And so there's been a bit of a controversy about it. And that's another reason why we have gone to the English Standard Version. Not to say that there's anything necessarily wrong with your old NIV that you're using, but these translations undergo revisions. And as a matter of fact, the NIV has undergone further revisions and seems to be pulled in this direction, which I find troubling. So there's a little commercial for you. And one of the reasons the NIV has been so popular and that I still love it very much is they put out an outstanding study Bible. The NIV study Bible is one of the most outstanding study Bibles I've ever seen. I believe it's going to be in another year the English Standard Version is going to be coming out with a study Bible. And this is different from than the Reformation study Bible that maybe some of you have. And that ESV study Bible is, I think, going to be the benchmark for a long time to come. So watch for it. It's coming out soon. Our friend Wayne Grudem is one of the translators, and there are other men that we would highly esteem that are serving on that committee. Okay, everything you wanted to know and a whole lot more probably. But it's important, isn't it? I mean, you know, it really is important. Yeah, okay. Reading chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read the first 8 verses. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, notice that phrase, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. That's a poetic verse from Psalm 32. All righty. Let's go back and pick this up a little bit. Now, I mentioned that Abraham was chosen because he was the greatest of the patriarchs. It was commonly believed among the Jews of the first century that Abraham was so highly revered as a model of law-keeping to be emulated that it was thought his righteousness came about as a result of works of obedience. It was even argued that he kept the law perfectly. But Paul wanted to show that this understanding of Abraham was not consistent with the Old Testament record. Douglas Moo writes, through Paul's interpretation of Genesis 15:6, Abraham is wrested from the Jews as an exemplar of Torah obedience and made into an exemplar of faith. Come back and talk about that a little bit. The primary patriarch of the Jewish people, the one to whom the covenant promises were made, Genesis 12, God came to Abraham. Abraham didn't come to God. Abraham came from a family of idolaters. His father, Terah, they, from Ur of the Chaldees, they worshipped idols. And so Abraham was just like any other pagan of the time. But God came to him, and he made a covenant with him. And it was a covenant that God initiated. He is uniquely referred to in 2 Chronicles as the friend of God. And even Jesus used him to describe the comfort and security of heaven in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The angels brought Lazarus upon his death to Abraham's bosom. So, Abraham, highly thought of, very highly thought of. Now, Paul asks a question here. He said, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? For what saith the Scripture? And this must always be our first question. And Paul, perhaps continuing his diatribe dialogue, answers the question by quoting from Genesis 15 and verse 6. And let's turn back there. To the book of Genesis, chapter 15. I'm not sure how many times this verse is quoted or alluded to in this chapter. It's many times. Many, many times we're going to see this verse alluded to. And this is what it says in Genesis 15:6. And he, that is Abraham, believed God, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Here's the occasion. God has made the covenant with Abraham, but he comes to Abraham again in chapter 15. And he invites Abraham to come out of his tent and to view the starry heaven. And he tells him to look up into the sky and tell the stars or count the stars if you're able. And he says, so shall your offspring be. As many as the stars of the heaven, as many as the sand on the seashore, this is how many offspring you're going to have. Now at this time, Abraham had no children. And he's getting on in age, and so is Sarah. And it's been some time since God had initiated this promise that through him, through his seed, he was going to not only bless Abraham, but he's going to bless all the families of the earth, and he's going to make him the father of many nations. And Abraham's not even the father of a single child at this time. So there's no real evidence that, Abraham's not the father of umpteen children and saying, hey, I think how this could work. It might take a while, but, you know, if my 12 have 12, each have 12, and they have 12, and they have 12, yeah, I guess I could see how, you know, this could multiply pretty quickly with a geometric progression like that. But is that a geometric progression, Diane? Okay, thank you, my math teacher there. Yeah, it could mount up pretty quick. But at this point, he hasn't even got one child. Nevertheless, this was Abraham's response to this fantastic promise. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Paul picks up on this. It's a very significant verse. This is what the Scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans 4:3. The word counted is a word that can be translated as credited or reckoned. In that sense, the imagery is financial. If I deposit $1,000 in Kathy's account, it's credited to her, it's counted to her. The word can also be translated imputed, and in that sense, the imagery is legal, and the imputation is either to guilt or innocence. And Paul uses this term, count. He actually uses the same word in Philemon, verse 18, in talking about this runaway slave, Onesimus. He writes to Philemon, he says, if he has wronged you at all, your runaway slave, or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. In other words, count it to me. So, this word count, logizomai, to credit, to reckon, to impute. Here it is. This verse is either quoted or alluded to seven times in this chapter. Makes it pretty important. So how were the saints of the Old Covenant saved? How was Abraham saved? Well, it was through faith. He believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. There are two ways that money can be credited to us, either as wages or as a gift. If you keep reading there in chapter 4, it says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. I had a job back when I was about 18 years old for a company that was very shaky. And I happened to learn that the company was shaky. My paycheck was issued on a Friday. I immediately went to the bank on my lunch hour, and the bank where the check had, you know, the company's assets were, and I immediately cashed my check on my lunch hour. It was wise that I did that, because everybody else who tried to cash their checks later in the day or the next day didn't get any money. Now, when you work, you expect to get paid. And you don't thank your... Maybe you thank... I mean, it's okay to thank your boss for your job. But if you work and you get paid, you don't say, wow, thank you for paying me. No, you provided some service and you got paid for it. And that's one way that you're credited as wages. But another way, and what Paul's talking about here, is a gift. And he says, now, we're not talking about wages. We're talking about this being counted to us or credited to us as a gift. This is what the Scripture says, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, notice that, who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To the one who trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. Justifies the ungodly. Is that a jarring phrase or what? To justify the ungodly goes against everything we feel is right or fair, doesn't it? When someone commits a crime and they get off and a judge justifies them, that is, counts them as not guilty, were offended. Justice has not been done. Now, what's going on here? Now, God is the judge of all the earth. How can he justify the ungodly? I was looking at a book I've had for many years by Charles Spurgeon. It's called All of Grace. I love this little book. And he has a sermon. It's called God Justifieth the Ungodly. He said, this message is for you. You will find the text in Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I call your attention to those words, him that justifieth the ungodly. They seem to me to be very wonderful words. Are you not surprised that there should be such an expression as that in the Bible, that justifieth the ungodly? I have heard that men that hate the doctrines of the cross will bring it as a charge against God, that he saves wicked men and receives to himself the vilest of the vile. See how this scripture accepts the charge and plainly states it. By the mouth of his servant Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes to himself the title of him that justifieth the ungodly. He treats as just those who are unjust, forgives those who deserve no favor. Did you think that salvation was for the good, and that God's grace was for the pure and holy who are free from sin? Perhaps you think that if you were excellent, then God would receive you. And maybe you have thought that because you are not worthy, therefore there could be no way of your enjoying his favor. So you must be somewhat surprised to read a text like this, him that justifieth the ungodly. Now, my guess is you've been around this church long enough to maybe not be as startled by this statement because you know what lies behind it. Someone else has paid the penalty for the ungodly, so that it's not unjust for God to justify the ungodly. And that justification is God's just justification of the unjust, and it's his righteous righteousing of the unrighteous. So maybe it doesn't startle you as much, but you know, for most people, this is amazing news. There's one other little story in the beginning of this book that I just loved. I'll read it to you. It's just a small little illustration. Spurgeon writes, I heard a story, I think it came from the North Country. A minister called upon a poor woman, intending to give her help, for he knew she was very poor. With money in his hand, he knocked at the door, but she did not answer. He concluded she was not at home, and he went his way. A little later he met her at the church and told her that he had remembered her need. I called at your house and knocked several times. I suppose you were not at home, for I had no answer. At what hour did you call, sir? It was about noon. Oh, dear, she said. I heard you, but I'm so sorry I didn't answer. I thought it was the man calling for the rent, and I had nothing with which to pay. Many poor women know what this meant. Spurgeon goes on to write, now it's my desire to be heard, and therefore I want to say that I'm not here calling for the rent. Indeed, it's not the object of this book to ask anything of you, but to tell you that salvation is all of grace, which means free, gratis, for nothing. I like that little illustration because I think by nature we all expect that God is the man calling for the rent. But actually, God is the minister coming with the gift. Getting our minds around that and living in the light of that, I think, is really, if I could call it, the secret of a joyful Christian life. That's the truth. The rent has been paid in full. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, okay, God justifies the ungodly. Startling language. And even if maybe you are knowledgeable of this, don't let it fail to amaze you that you and I, unjust and ungodly as we are justified freely by grace. Well, okay, Paul brings out another witness here. verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing to the one of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." When we turn back to Psalm 32 for a moment here, David is saying essentially the same thing. These words start off the 32nd Psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Verse 5 indicates faith, believing. It's interesting here that the Lord covers the sins of those who uncover their sin. You see that in verse 5? He said, I did not cover my iniquity. I acknowledged my sin. I confessed my transgression. Actually, the language here, many have thought, I would agree, that it almost speaks of descriptively of depression. And if you notice there in verses 3 and 4, when I kept silent, my bones wasted, groaning all day long. Your hand was heavy upon me, pressed down, you see. And David comes to the place where he acknowledges his sin. He confesses. He uncovers his transgression. And in doing so, it's like the door is opened. Through faith and trusting God and the confession of sin, God covers his sin. Isn't that interesting? Now, how often do we try to cover things up, and the more we cover and more we hide, the less we experience the grace of God? But again, God is so kind and gracious to us. He will not count our sins and iniquities against those who believe, those who trust in Him. Yeah. Well, anyway, that's Psalm 32. When we take some of these verses together and some that follow us, we see that God will count to us faith as righteousness, that He counts to us righteousness apart from works, and that He will not count our sins against us. So there's a lot of counting going on here. God's doing a lot of counting. He's doing a lot of reckoning. He's doing a lot of considering. This is how He sees us, how He views us. But it comes back to this, again, this seminal verse, from Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, it was imputed to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. God considered him righteous because he believed the promise. Wow. It wasn't that he did any work. As a matter of fact, Paul now goes on in the next three verses to say that Abraham was not justified by works. Specifically, he was not justified because of circumcision. Now, what was circumcision? I mean, without describing in detail the act of circumcision, I don't really need to do that. I actually, when I was teaching this years ago, we had someone that was interpreting for the deaf. And every time he used the word circumcision, which was many times, the only way that she could interpret that word was to use a number of words to indicate it. And she had to do it over and over again, and there was a lot of giggling going on. But the point is, circumcision was a religious rite that was a sign and a seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And in the thinking of the Jewish people, it's commonly thought that Abraham was justified through his work of circumcision. Look at verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Or you could even say, when was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after he had been circumcised. It was before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose of it was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness could be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. All right. We are not justified before God by following any ceremonial act, however scriptural it may be. We are not justified by baptism. Now, going back to the historical record here, again, what does the scripture say? When was the sign of circumcision instituted? Do you know? It was Genesis chapter 17, which occurred at least 14 years after Genesis chapter 15. Because Ishmael would be born and Ishmael would be circumcised, and that occurred in Genesis chapter 17. In other words, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness several years before he was circumcised. Now, circumcision was very, very important. It was both a sign and a seal of the covenant. And, of course, that relates to baptism. This is where we get the language of the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that sacraments are both signs and seals. But they're signs and seals of something that's already taken place. You are not to be baptized until you have believed God. And that's why we don't baptize infants. They haven't believed God. But when you have believed God and it's counted to you for righteousness, then the next thing you should be is be baptized. And the point is that there's no ceremonial act that we can engage in that will justify us before God in the sense that we're talking about justification here. Only faith is counted for righteousness. No sacramental act. This is one of the ways that we would differ from our Roman Catholic friends who have a sacramental understanding that touches upon justification and really elevates not just the Lord's Supper and baptism, but a number of other sacraments to a status that that justifying grace comes. It's a little more complicated than that, but essentially it's not inaccurate to say that. We are not justified by any ceremonial act, and letter B under Roman numeral 3 there. Neither are we justified by belonging to any racial group or ethnic group or merely by associating with any religious group. You can't take solace in the fact that you are a Jew or any other of any other race as somehow specially a special recipient of the grace of God. Neither can you take any solace in being born into a Christian family. Somebody said being born in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. Now Paul goes on here and says that he received, verse 11, the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Do you realize that Abraham was a Gentile before he was a Jew? It was really being circumcised that was the mark of being a Jew. And he was a Gentile before he was a Jew. You could call him the first Jew. Paul elaborates on this in Galatians, the book of Galatians, because that's the real issue that they're dealing with there. The Judaizers were insisting that the Gentile believers must, in effect, become Jews before they could become Christians. They had to undergo the rite of circumcision. And until they did that, they really weren't obeying the law of God. Abraham uses something a little bit different there, a little slightly different. He talks about the law in which circumcision was codified as coming some 400 years after the promise. We're going to see he's going to talk about the law in just a minute here. But if you read on there in verses, continuing on in verse 11, Paul writes, "The purpose was to make him, that is Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised," that's the Gentiles, "so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised," those are the Jews, "who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Jews can be justified by faith too. They're circumcised, that's fine, that's great. But they should not be merely circumcised, but also they need to walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was even circumcised. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. Pretty obvious, but very important. So, faith is what justifies people who believe, whether they are Gentiles or whether they are Jews. So again, you have Paul saying there is no distinction. All have sinned and are guilty before God. All need to be justified, whether Jew or Gentile. That's the basic big division with regard to mankind. If it's true for Jew and Gentile, it's true for black and white, rich and poor, male and female, etc., etc. All right, not only was Abraham not justified by this religious rite of circumcision, but in verses 13 through 22, we see that he wasn't justified by the law either. Looking at verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Not the law. That's the phrase there, not through the law. "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." You can't have them both. There's no justification by works and justification by faith. It's one or the other. And if a person insists on making it through law, they have made the promise null and void. They've destroyed, as it were, faith. They've emptied the promise of all of its blessing. So it's a serious thing when we try to justify ourselves by our works. As I said last week, it's more than just futile. It actually is an insult to God, because it is saying, in effect, that the sacrifice of the Son of God really is not sufficient. It needs to be supplemented by my works. And that is, I think, insulting to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This promise came not through the law. Verse 14, verse 15, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." The law says you must. The promise says, I will. Now, as I said last week, the law is going to have its place. And Paul is going to be at great pains to discuss that in Romans chapter 7. Because he realizes he's probably going to be misrepresented as being anti-law. He's not. He's only anti-law as a means to justification and acceptance before God. That's what he's opposed to. He'll oppose that because that opposes the gospel. But he's not really opposed to law. He's just opposed to law as a means to achieving righteousness with God. It's futile. It's also an insult to the Father and the Son. The law says you must, but the promise says I will. God says I will. And he says here, Paul says, the law turns sin into transgression. For the verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. John Stott writes, the law turns sin into transgression, and transgression provokes God's wrath. Transgression is a certain type of sin, and it can't exist where there is no specific law. When a law is made, do not cross this line, and I cross that line, I have transgressed. But if there's no law, There's still sin in the world, but there's not sin as in transgression. When we determine to live under the law, we find we're unable to keep that because of our sin nature. We find ourselves transgressing the law. When we do that, that calls down wrath upon us. This is opposed to God's way of grace. So the law, Paul says, turns sin into transgression, which is a deliberate trespass, and transgression provokes God's wrath. Paul says, where there is no law, there's no transgression. So, justification is not by circumcision, justification is not by law, but justification is through faith. And that's verses 16 through 25. Grace gives and faith takes. Faith's exclusive function is humbly to receive what grace offers. John Stott. Faith's exclusive function is to humbly receive what grace offers. So now faith is the instrument through which we obtain salvation. Faith is the hand that reaches out and takes hold of God's promise. And let's look at these last verses here in our last moments. Verse 16, this is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed in hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6 again. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, Jesus who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I'd like to talk about faith in a little more detail here in the moments that we have remaining. Abraham is the exemplar of faith, and he shows us, Paul shows us in these verses, just what that kind of faith was that Abraham had. You know, there's a lot written and going on about faith, a lot spoken on TV and radio, and there are a lot of aberrations of the message of faith. Faith is really kind of a broad thing here. But when we're talking about saving faith, we're talking about believing the promise of God in a certain way. I'll read here a quote that's in your outline, I believe from Spurgeon. You can follow along. Faith in Abraham's case was the alone and unsupported means of his being accounted righteous. For note, although in other cases Abraham's faith produced good works, and although in every case where faith is genuine, it produces good works, yet the particular instance of faith recorded in this chapter, Genesis 15, was unattended by any works. For God brought him out under the starlit heavens and bade him look up. So shall thy seed be, said the sacred voice. And Abraham did what? He believed the promise. That was all. It was before he had offered sacrifice, before he had said a word or performed a single action of any kind, that the word went immediately and instantly forth. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. We're talking about saving faith. And saving faith, when you look at it more closely, consists of three elements: knowledge, agreement, and trust. I'm not taking this now from this passage of Scripture, but from what a more systematic treatment of faith in the Scripture might require. First of all, in order to be saved, we have to have some knowledge of the promise of God. And in particular, in our New Testament dispensation, we need to have knowledge of the facts of the gospel. You say, well, wait a minute. Did Abraham have knowledge of the facts of the gospel? Well, he did in a very shadowy way. And we talked last week about how Jesus said in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now that's Jesus speaking. So we know it's true. We know it's accurate. But if you put yourself back in Abraham's time, did he really see that? Well, he believed the promise of God. And that promise in Genesis chapter 12, Paul actually elaborates here a few verses before. I didn't touch on it, but the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world. Did you notice that back there? That's another startling one. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You know, if you read Genesis chapter 12, it doesn't really talk about him being heir of the world, but actually it kind of does. It talks about all the families of the earth being blessed through him. And a prophecy like this has an eschatological fulfillment, especially that we see in the New Testament, that goes beyond the shadowy forms that they may have apprehended in the Old Testament. That a seed was going to come, the Messiah, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he's actually going to be the... That seed is going to, you know, going to be Lord. He is Lord. Every knee's one day going to bow before him and all the earth. And so there is a certain sense in which, yeah, it's true to say that Abraham was going to be the heir of the whole world. He saw something, again, in shadowy form, but it's still salvation by grace through faith. And we could say he saw Christ in type. We could say he even saw the resurrection when he went to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And at the last minute, the angel caused him to withhold his hand from slaying his son. But we read in Hebrews that he believed that God was going to be able to raise him up, even if he had been killed. So Abraham had resurrection faith. And so he's looking forward and he's seeing Christ. And he's seeing Christ crucified and resurrected, the heir of all things, and that Abraham would participate in that. But we've got a lot better than Abraham. Abraham didn't even have the Old Testament writings. Moses hadn't even come around and wasn't going to come around for another 400 years to even copying down the Ten Commandments that God wrote down. We have it a lot better than Abraham. We have the Old Testament writings, and that's what the apostles used, but they had inspiration as well from the Holy Spirit, and we have the New Testament writings as well, and so we can clearly see the facts of the gospel. So saving faith is going to require us to believe the gospel, and that's going to involve, number one, knowledge of the facts of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on a cross, was buried, and rose the third day. But knowledge of that doesn't in and itself save anyone, does it? After all, James said, the devils believe and they tremble. They're not saved, but the devils, the demons, certainly know who Jesus is and what he did. They know that. And we can actually torment the devils if you want to. You can torment the devils by, if you feel, you know, the devil's tormenting me. Well, you can torment them back. Just let them know that, hey, you know, I know that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and your future is to, you know, in the lake that burns with fire forever and ever. So you can, if you want to, you can do that. I would encourage you not to even bother. Just spend your time worshiping God. But anyway, knowledge is one of the components of saving faith, but it's necessary, but it's not sufficient. Another component is agreement. In other words, you need to not only know the facts of the gospel, but you must agree that they're true. And Nicodemus certainly saw something in Jesus, and he was very much in agreement, but he wasn't saved at that time. Eventually, he did become a disciple. King Agrippa is another example of that. You need more than knowledge, and you need more than just agreement or assent or approval of those facts. The third element is often termed trust, or depending on Christ. And that indicates a solemn committal of one's life to this gospel. It actually requires trust in a person, Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again. Not mere belief in facts or trust in facts. There are facts, but the facts attach to a person, and the person is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we say trust, what we're saying is, this is one of the ways I've illustrated it. I've heard others illustrate it. If Ian here hasn't eaten for days and he's starving, and I set before him a meal, and I say, "Do you know that that meal would satisfy your hunger?" He'd say, "Yes, I know that. Necessary, but not sufficient." Okay. Do you agree? Would you assent? Would you give approval to the fact that if you eat that, it will satisfy your hunger? Again, yeah, he'll say, "Yes, it does." But what's lacking? He has to take it to himself. He has to receive that meal into himself to take care of his hunger. Well, faith, that's that taking is trust. And that all encompasses faith, which is the hand that receives what God is giving. Remember, grace gives, faith takes. And faith is that taking of what God has promised. Now, in our culture today, faith is often thought of as having a conviction about something that there is no basis of fact for. And those of you that are in college, if you've gone to philosophy courses, philosophy professors enjoy quoting the admittedly Christian philosopher Kierkegaard, who popularized that term, faith being a blind leap into the abyss. Well, that's not accurate. Faith is not a blind leap into anything. It's not believing something with credulity, something that there's no basis of fact for. We are believing something that is very clearly and accurately and truthfully presented in the Scriptures. And so we're believing a promise that's been made by a Heavenly Father who can be counted on. And the best way I can illustrate this is, and those of you that are fathers here can, I think, relate to this, the time when you're standing in the swimming pool and you're standing in 3 feet of water and your toddler is on the edge and you say, "Jump and I'll catch you." And the child teeters on the edge, making a decision. Any fathers here relate to this? I can still remember this. They're on the and mothers too. Don't want to cut out the mothers here. Okay, the child is teetering on the edge. Can I really trust this person? Is that really my father? Is that really my mother? They're taking their life in their hands, but they're not just making a blind leap into the abyss. There's been a clear invitation, and they're making a response to someone that they have some basis for trusting, and the Word of God makes it clear what the promises of God are. So when we're talking about faith, we're not talking about a blind leap. We're talking about the trusting the Word and the promise of our Heavenly Father. And there's nothing that is unreasonable about this. There's nothing that is irrational about this. Don't let anyone intimidate you by saying your faith is unreasonable, it's irrational. What about miracles like Jesus walking on the water? You can really believe that kind of bunk? Well, if Jesus is God incarnate, the second person of the Godhead, by whom the heavens and the earth were created, He created that water that He walked on. What is so unreasonable about thinking that someone who created it could walk upon it and suspend the normal laws of gravity for a period of time if he so chooses to? There's nothing unreasonable about that. It is supernatural, but it's not irrational. Well, Abraham had faith. It wasn't a blind leap. It was a response to a clear promise. And he believed this in verse 17, is it? The one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. When you see that phrase, calls into existence things that do not exist, what does that make you think of? Yeah, in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, out of nothing. He called into existence that which did not exist. That and when you see gives life to the dead, what does that remind you of? The resurrection. These are the two great manifestations of the power of God. Isn't it interesting that Abraham had faith in the resurrection, had faith in the in God as creator? This is the kind of faith that he had in the resurrection and creation. So it's not irrational for Abraham to believe that he could father a child at the age of 100 and Sarah could give birth at the age of 90. They weren't that at that time, and it didn't happen immediately. When God gave the promise, there was a long gap. And by the way, if it would encourage you, Abraham was not a paragon of virtue. He messed up on a number of occasions. And he tried in his own flesh to try to bring to pass the promise of God by taking Sarah's handmaid Hagar and fathering Ishmael, which has caused a lot of difficulties in the world. And he wasn't a slam dunk. And nevertheless, he is referred to as the father of them that believe. Anyway, that should give us hope, I think. If your faith is less than perfect, I know mine is, take heart. If Abraham is the father of all them that believe, then certainly if we believe what he did, we deserve to be called his children. But again, this is a faith that God gives by his grace. Well, verses 23 are very encouraging. The words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone. All this, Romans 15:4 tells us, is written for our instruction. Oh, praise the Lord. It's not for him only, but it's also for us, verse 24. "And it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." That's a nice little summation again of the gospel in verse 24. So what's the impact of this chapter? Well, again, Paul's demonstrating the continuity with the old covenant. See, this is the case with Abraham, and we'll throw in David for good measure. See, the same way that God justified Abraham, he's going to justify us. It's through faith. There's an imputation that comes to us simply on the basis of faith. It's not by performing religious ritual like circumcision or baptism or Lord's Supper or anything like that. No, justification comes to us through faith. It's imputed to us. It's not through the keeping of law. If we fall back into that, we make the promise null and void. So Paul is insisting on this. This is very, very important. And he really kind of considers now that he's made his point. Because when we look next week at Romans chapter 5, he's going to start out by saying, "Therefore, because of what I've just said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he's going to begin now talking about the blessings that come to us who are justified.